Our reading this afternoon is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading the first chapter, the whole chapter, of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. The first letter, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. We open our Bibles again in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Our text is verse 30, especially, along with a little bit of the context, but this really will be a topical sermon looking at verse 30 and along with Lord's Day 6. So I will be reading 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. And then I'll be reading Lord's Day 6. We began looking at this Lord's Day. It is the one part in the Heidelberg Catechism that introduces the Lord Jesus as man and God and the only mediator that is sufficient for us. And we find in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, the verse that presents Christ in a fullness of sense of what he does and what he gives us and what comprises salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, there is nothing in us to be proud about. But if we are to glory, we can only glory in the Lord. And these are things to boast about, because these are all things he does and gives us. Well, now let me read Lord's Day 6. This is page 32. In the back of our Psalters, question 16, why must he, this mediator that we need, this Savior that we need, be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned, which was in Adam and human, should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Question 17, why must he in one person be also very God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life? Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have quoted the very verse we read, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? Where have you learned this from? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been through the course of these many sermons concerning the coming of Christ, the focus so often and has been in many of these sermons, the reality of his humanity. I feel we've been covering this very Lord's Day throughout Christmas, and now as we have begun the new year, as we see what we have in Christ, we see his divinity, and we see how truly only God could have done what he did and give us what he gives us. The theme of this message is the believer's true riches. The believer's true riches. And there are two thoughts as we look at this passage. The first is the origin of these riches, where they come from. And secondly, the riches themselves, looking at these fourfold riches that we find in verse 30. Now, as we think of this passage in terms of treasures and riches, it becomes apparent to us that many believers, and maybe this has been our witness at certain times in our lives, there are many believers, many who would say they are religious, but their interest in Christianity is merely that it is a safe morality for them. There's the familiarity of tradition. There's the stability of family values, and there is the joy even of family and friends. And to them, that's what Christianity is. Yet for others, they may be even very committed. They may be people who are involved. They do seem to contribute a lot to the community of believers. But the reason of their commitment is that for them, Christianity is simply to give them a sense of purpose and a wholesomeness of life. Religion does that to people, even false religion. And some people, just like they would find that in false religions, have found it in Christianity, and that's what they want, and that's where they are satisfied. But then sadly, there's others who find no joy, no purpose, and no excitement in Christianity. They only come and they only participate at the bare minimum because they have to. Their moms and dads demand it, or in their social lineup of friends, there's a spiritual peer pressure. It's good to have that peer pressure. It's much better than the other kind, and yet that's the only reason that they're here. They go to some of the church functions because they want to prevent scolding. They don't want that phone call from the pastor or the elders about where have you been. All of these people I described a little bit about, one of the things that is probably missing is that they have not yet caught sight of this very treasure trove that 1 Corinthians 1:30, when open to you, reveals. These are people who have never realized the greatest treasure of all, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice one thing about this sermon as we look at all of these riches, how they are all intricately connected in Christ. He is, of course, the supreme treasure to be found. He is the one who told us to ask the Spirit and we could have Him. He is the one who came to earth so that we can have the Spirit, and through Him we can have the Father. He is the greatest treasure of all. And when you have Christ, you have these: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And what we're going to learn is that these are the greatest treasures of Christianity. And many times we're living the Christian life in a more nominal way. We're not really living attuned to the reality. We have the greatest treasures that can ever be found, not just in this world, but in the whole universe. And when we think of the Lord Jesus, when like we're going through Lord's Day 6 and it presents us the Lord Jesus, we are made to focus upon Him and think about who He is. He is God and He is man, and He is the only Savior. He is the only mediator between you and God. You cannot be saved without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're doing today. We're seeing Christ as this great treasure of all, and then all of these jewels that are to be found through the Lord Jesus Christ. And just thinking of the little context here of 1 Corinthians, Paul, he introduces himself, he greets the church, he thanks the Lord for them, he immediately goes, this was a very troubled church, and he immediately goes right soon after the introduction to one of the central problems that they had, which was divisions among them. And even as he presents that, he also goes immediately to the solution of that problem. which is exactly what we're talking about. It is Christ. He goes to the preaching of the cross of Christ. And what we find in verse 30, in essence here, is basically Christ applied to you and me. He is the way by which there will be no more divisions in a church. Just think of this. If every one of us are recipients of this treasure, what business do we have to be divided between one another? You know, I have a brother who has this treasure, and I have this treasure. And who of us will think that I am greater than the other, that I would say, like Paul was saying, how they were talking, I am of Apollos, and I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He's revealing that when there are divisions and groups and niches, it is pride. And it is one group perhaps thinking they are more righteous than the other. And Paul is saying, how can that be if y'all have the same treasure? No one has a greater treasure than the other if you have Christ. Now, there will be a problem if you don't have Christ. You will think you are better when you really have nothing. And so what Paul is doing to solve all the problems, even as before he lists all of them that come throughout this whole letter, he makes us look to Christ and what we have in him. And so first of all, let's look at the origin of true riches. This will be very brief. It brings in many ways a balance. This morning's sermon was really focusing upon the mandate and the duty and the action that there should be in every single heart, that you and I are commanded to repent. It is what God tells us to do. That is human responsibility. Right here in this passage, we have God bringing the reality of where all of this comes from. The origin of the true riches is God in Christ. And that's how we need to say it. Look in verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. See, Christ is made unto us wisdom of God. Christ is made unto us righteousness of God. Christ is made unto us sanctification and redemption of God. See, God is the origin of it all. And there's this, even this beauty of the economy of the Trinity. It is not of Christ in terms of an origin. It is of God. And yet that doesn't mean God is greater than the Son. It is just what we call the economy of the Trinity. How they operate. The origin of it all, it is God. It is God who is said to have sent the Son. And then when the Son does come and die for us, it is the Son who says, I will pray the Father and he will send the Spirit. See, there's this of God-ness reality of everything about the believer. And this is how we should see it, to prize it. This is really about your existence in two ways. We know we are of God by creation. And then you are of God by new creation. And so we are always of God. We are always of him. Our existence depends on him. We are created by him. We have the new creation by him. We are in this world because of him. We shall go to the next world because of him. We love him because he loved us first. And now, having been saved, and now as you're living the Christian life, you don't graduate to your own doing and to your own merit and even to your own wisdom. No, you continue depending on him. He's the one who preserves you. He's the one who sanctifies you. He's the one who grows you. It continues this mandate that you must repent, you must grow, you must read the Bible, you must be filled with the Spirit. The commands are always there. But that never means that now it's all up to you, because it's all in him. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God. And the testimony of Scripture is always in harmony. Look at what Paul tells the Philippians, chapter 2, 13. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then he tells the Corinthians in the second letter, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency, this means our ability, our competency to do anything, is of God. Then to the Colossians he writes, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, who worketh in me mightily." In this verse, you see the two things. Because he works mightily, I don't just sit and wait. I am striving according to his working, who works in me mightily. And beloved, this is a secret. See, because God is the one giving the love and giving the strength and giving the spirit, then you can wake up and say, "Lord, then help me to obey and to do what I must do." This is so much not a truth that excuses any inactivity. Paul knew this. Look what he says in the same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." There it is, a testimony. It's God's grace, I am what I am. "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Paul is simply laying out the facts of the apostles. He is the one who went more places and did more things and planted more churches and wrote more letters that were inspired and canonized in Scripture. But then he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You see, Paul, it's almost like every phrase, he's speaking of his laboring and he's speaking of the origin of it all. It is God. And the way that God works it all is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is always this means. He is the power. You could say he is the essence that these things end up happening. He is the one who came in obedience to the Father. And he's the one who lived and who died. And he's the one who resurrected. And he's the one who pardons your sin. He's the one who suffered for them on the cross. He's the one who now intercedes for you before the Father. And why is it important to know all these things? Let me just give four reasons very briefly why it's so important to know that the origin of our spiritual life, our existence, is in God. Number one, direction. We know then who to go to. If you're unsaved, you must go to God because only He can save you. If you're saved and you want to grow and you need help, you go to God because it all begins with Him. Gratitude. And we know now who to give thanks, who to glorify, who to praise. There are many believers who have this aura of pride because they really do believe that they're the ones being so good and doing so many things. And they haven't understood this reality that the origin of our salvation, of these treasures, is God. Gratitude. Thirdly, humility. It keeps us humble. It doesn't just make us go to God to give Him thanks, but it keeps us with a humble demeanor, always understanding who we owe it all to. We acknowledge it's Him. We, like the text says, if we glory, we glory in the Lord. And then fourthly, it is comfort. This goes back to the first Lord's Day, because this is all about realizing that we belong to Him. See, it is of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. This means we are of Him. We belong to Him. We're not alone in this world. We're not orphans. We're not abandoned to fate or to our effort. We are not fatherless, and it gives us comfort, gives us direction, gives us gratitude, gives us humility. Now let us go to our second point, the true riches. And this is where we want to look one by one. In essence, the four points in the second point will be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Looking at each one of these. But to encourage us to see how truly precious these are, let me give one little illustration. There's a story of a man called Rob Cutshaw, and he was a rock hunter, and he found a very big stone in 1987. It was heavy, it was big, and it was blue. And he knew enough about rocks to realize there was something precious about it. He wasn't an expert to know exactly what kind of rock it was. He was offering $500 for it because he knew it was valuable, and he wanted to start at a good value, but people who weren't so sure about it didn't want to buy it. He never found someone in those early years who realized what that rock was, so he wasn't able to find it. He was unwilling to sell it for less, so he hid it under his bed or in his closet. For 20 years, that rock was in oblivion. 20 years later, when he finally found out what it was, he realized that was the most valuable sapphire ever found by its quality and by its weight. It was worth $2.75 million. And this was in the 90s. In 1993 is when this little story was told. Many believers are like Rob. You have the greatest treasure that could ever be found. It is within the covers of your Bible. It is the Word of God that reveals this treasure. It is Christ, but it is the Bible that reveals who Christ is. It is this wisdom and this righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And many believers are not excited about the Christian life, or they're just rowing about it like a nominal Christian, like we described in the introduction, because they have not yet realized the value of the treasure that we have. Jesus is made unto us wisdom, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. Let's look right now at these precious jewels from the treasure trove of salvation. And these are the reasons why we don't just come to church because we have to. This is the reason why we do not just go through the motions of being a believer. We can't dare to just live that nominal way because of the treasure that we have. And beloved, here is an application. It can be that some people's lives are monotonous in the Christian way and without any kind of excitement and without any kind of real zeal for the Lord because you haven't even found this treasure yet. But how sad for a believer who is living with it under a bed or in the closet. So the first treasure is wisdom. Wisdom. And one brief explanation, you could say wisdom is a deliverance from the folly of sin. Of sin. Sin is a folly. And when you have true wisdom, you're delivered from it. Jesus is made unto us wisdom. And it is not that we are saved, and now that we are saved, we have power to be wise. No, Christ is made unto us wisdom. This is what it means to be a Christian. See, everything we have now, it's out of Christ. See, we're that branch that's grafted in Jesus. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So our wisdom is in him. And this is how you see about each one of these four treasures. This is the wisdom that we have in Christ. What is the wisdom we have in Christ? It is perfect wisdom. So this is the preciousness about these treasures. Since they are in Christ, they are perfect. This wisdom is a perfect wisdom. Nor could it be any, because it is in Christ that this wisdom is ours. So it has to be perfect. Look what Calvin says. He says, we obtain in him an absolute perfection of wisdom, inasmuch as the Father has fully revealed himself to us in him, that we may not desire to know anything beside him. We have this wisdom, in a sense, completely registered to us in the Bible. And we would be the foolish ones not to open the book and read it. But it's here. See, it's full. It might not be something we grasp fully, but it's fully been given to us in Christ. That's how precious this treasure is. And just to think of wisdom again and what it means and the distinction between it and knowledge. Knowledge is like understanding. It is information. It's a lot of facts. And with knowledge, you can know what is right or wrong. But wisdom helps you apply what you know. That's always what wisdom is. It goes beyond knowledge. It isn't just a reward. It is an achiever. Wisdom is always practical. It is functional. It's not just an ornament. It is active. So the man with knowledge may earn a degree, but the man who has wisdom can even end a war. A woman who has knowledge will know how to take notes, but a woman who has wisdom will live those notes out in her life and walk. A child who has knowledge can get a good grade in a test, but a child who has wisdom knows how to use those answers and what they're for. And Jesus is made unto us wisdom. Now the second treasure is righteousness. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. And if wisdom is deliverance from the folly of sin, righteousness is deliverance from the guilt of sin. He is our righteousness. Our righteousness is in him. And how needful is this righteousness? Just think of how needful it is. The Bible says that our own righteousness are like filthy rags. So how good it is to know that the righteousness that we have in him is perfect righteousness. You see, this parallel follows always. What's the kind of wisdom we have in him? Perfect wisdom. What's the kind of righteousness we have in Christ? Perfect righteousness. Because it can only be perfect if it is in Christ. And this is why it's so important that Christ did not just come to this world and immediately died, but lived. Because he had to live a perfect life. That was part of the whole salvation plan. Jesus had to do what Adam was not able to do. He had to fulfill what Adam didn't. And so Christ had to be born in this world as a baby. And I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon. He's actually saying that in many ways, when you think of this in terms of its spiritual dimension, Jesus was more of a man than Adam ever was, because Jesus began as a little baby, as you and I have come into this world, and Adam didn't. Jesus grew and lived for as many dozens of years that he would have lived before Adam really was in this world in terms of his lifespan. Jesus had to obey his mom and dad as a young boy and as a teenager, as a young adult, and see all of that obedience, all of that righteousness is what is imputed to the believer, and it becomes yours. He delivers you from the guilt of sin with the righteousness of Christ. And this means it becomes yours. This is the other part. These treasures are so amazing, and they are truths that seem like they could be in the category too good to be true. But this is what the gospel is. It is true. I don't know if you're like me, but every time I am reading the form of the Lord's Supper and I arrive at one of those points, a third point that speaks of this righteousness, there's always this thing about me and my humanity thinking, how can this be true? And there is faith saying, of course it's true. Where we read, and that perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own. Yea, so perfectly. See, the authors of the form understood. This is so amazing, so astonishing. We need to make it very clear how true this is. Yea, so perfectly that he gives it to us, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all the sins and fulfilled all righteousness. They wanted to impress upon us how true it is that this righteousness is yours. This is what it means to receive it as a gift. See, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. Unto us. See, it is yours. Do you realize you have it? See, if I were that man who had that sapphire and then I found out it was $2 million, in my mind, I would almost feel like, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't have it. Maybe it should be in a museum. We feel almost a guilt to own such a treasure. But if you found it, it's yours. But this is a greater treasure yet. This righteousness that is impeccable, that is perfect, that is pure, that has absolutely no dross. And it is not just yours to look at, it is yours to cover you, to completely cleanse you. It is imputed to you. And this is why we can read in Daniel 9, verse 24, the phrases that he would finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. In the eyes of God, because of the sacrifice of Christ, he looks at you, if you're a true believer, and he says, you are pure. You are righteous in my eyes. You are as righteous as my Son is righteous. All of the righteous deeds that my Son did, I see them upon you as yours, so that you are mine. Do you grasp this as your treasure? That's righteousness. And then thirdly, sanctification. Now, of course, righteousness and sanctification are intricately connected, but this is how we separate them. Righteousness is the deliverance from the guilt of sin, while sanctification is the deliverance from the power of sin. See, righteousness speaks to our state before God. That's why I made an effort to speak of how God looks at the believer and what he sees. While sanctification speaks of our walk, speaks of our conduct. There's a sense in our walk and our conduct in terms of sanctification where there is an exactness to it in that we have been made separate from the world. And even if we still have sin that's indwelling and we fall, we do not go back to the world. We might live like the world in a backsliding moment, but we never are part of the world again in a fallen state. But even as we look at this treasure of sanctification, yes, there's an element about the sanctification that is still to be fulfilled that will be perfect and true. But again, we need to understand this gift, this treasure. When we think of the wisdom, it is perfect wisdom because it's in Christ. The righteousness, it's perfect righteousness because it's in Christ. And here, beloved, is perhaps the greatest strength for you and me to be encouraged to live a holy life. Because if I were to ask that if this sanctification that we have in Christ, what kind is it? It's not a half sanctification. It is a perfect one as well. Because it's in Christ. And yes, there's a not yet element because we're not made perfect yet. But there is this perfection because when Jesus comes and we look at him as he is, we will become as he is. And not only will be righteous in that imputed way, but our holiness will be immediate and no more indwelling sin. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. And all of the sin that we still commit, we need to understand, Lord, I am not living the way that thou hast saved me to be. This is where sin in a believer is so incongruous to who the believer is. It is like living as if we had no treasures at all, or only some kind of a guide to help us along the way. And we need to repent every time we sin and fall and ask, Lord, no, forgive me. I'm not living in light of the treasure I have. And be encouraged with the thought, when I see thee as thou art, I will be holy perfectly, not only in my state, but also in my walk. And then this is how we should think. So, Lord, help me today to live that way already. And then fourthly, the treasure of redemption, the riches of redemption. And this is the gift of being delivered from the bondage of sin. So wisdom is a deliverance from the folly of sin, righteousness from the guilt of sin, sanctification from the power of sin, and redemption is deliverance from the bondage of sin. Remember, redemption always brings this figure to mind that we were in bondage. A person who needs to be redeemed is a person who's enslaved. And the figure here is, of course, of being enslaved to sin. Sin as a master and sin as a slave master. The Lord Jesus gave credence to this figure. He said in John 8:33, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin," and that's the life of the person just living in sin, "is the servant of sin." And then Paul in Romans 6:20, he said, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." And in both of these, the word for servant is doulos, which is the word for a bondservant, someone who's in bondage, a slave. And sin is like our master who would whip us if we don't obey it. And Christ comes along and he pays the ransom and purchases us out of slavery and unto him. So in this whole figure of redemption, that means that Jesus is the one who pays the ransom. And we find, of course, theologically, he paid it by being the ransom himself. And he paid with his own precious blood. So this is the treasure. Do you know these riches? Do you live based upon them? Do you glory in God and not in yourself, because of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And if you do, then your glorying is not in yourself, but in the Lord. And you must glory. This is why we come to church. We come to church to worship God because of who he is and what he's done to us. You may have heard one other treasure-related illustration, and this is, hadn't heard of this until I researched a little, but there's one legend called Beale's Treasure. People from Virginia know about this usually. It was because of a man in 1818. He led a group of explorers to the Rocky Mountain in search of gold and silver. And they claimed that they found much gold and buried it in the mountains of Bedford, Virginia. And this Thomas Beale, he left behind a series of ciphers, numbers, codes, they think, that if you were to decipher, you would find exactly where this gold is. The estimate is that it would be in the $60 million range. But they've never found it. The lore has begun, of course, where people go and search. Some are so certain they know where it is, but they've never been able to find it. There was one woman who dug in a cemetery, and because of that, she was handed a heavy fine and told never to come back in that area. They have never found it. Many Christians live that way. They're looking for treasures that they think are. Even if that gold exists, that is nothing compared to this gold that we've just read about. And unlike this legend, where try as you may, in essence it seems you'll never find it, and you need to be very smart, and you need to be very handy, and you need to go and do exploration, you need to give your life to this. There are many people who are in that trail for many, many years. But unlike that, God's word is very open about where the treasure can be found. And it is a mountain. It's the mount called Calvary. And the man whom you are to trust is alive, not dead, as Thomas Beale. And he cannot help us with clues. But the Lord Jesus is alive. He's even the one who speaks to us through the pages of Scripture today. He's the one who gives us this wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He's the one that you and I are to focus upon and trust. And entrust your life unto. And by so doing, you have this wisdom and no longer folly. You have this righteousness and no longer guilt. And you'll have this sanctification and no longer iniquity being the one who drives you like its slave. And you will have this redemption and no longer bondage. When you have Christ, you have these riches. And to have Christ, it is by faith in Him. You think of the reality of this little illustration. The reason these people are digging, it is because of faith. They believe it. And they believe the codes, and they believe the legend. They believe the lore, or else they wouldn't do it. And I grant, beloved, if you hear in the news that treasure is found, that is no big deal. It's no big news, because this treasure is greater. And it's sad that many are not even considering it, and they don't even think about digging. And all they need to do is look. Look to the crucified on that hill where the treasure is. He is not hidden under the dirt. He is hanging on the tree. And that's the thing that tricks a lot of people. Why would you look for a treasure on a suffering man who just finished to expire his last? Well, the Bible tells us why. Because that man on the cross, although a man, he was also God. And even while a man, he was pure. And never had a single sin, unlike every other man. And He is the only Savior for your heart and mine. The beloved, that is who Christ is. If you're a believer, let us live as people who understand we have the greatest treasure ever. Let us thank the Lord for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let us grow in this sanctification that we must, but trusting that in Him we have all that we need to appear in His presence because of Him. And if you're not saved, this Christianity is not full of ciphers. It is not for someone who gets a PhD and can find it out. And that's what makes so many people not see it. It is all very simple. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust in the crucified, and you have what the crucified gives. You have the treasure, because it's in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, for having given us Thy Son. We thank Thee, Lord, that in Him we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And all of this in a perfect state. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would forgive us. As so often we spend time digging for earthly treasures. We get our hands and our hearts dirty because we're just digging dirt. Forgive us, Lord. Pardon us. And help us to wake up to the reality, Lord, that we have the greatest treasures in this whole entire universe. All the gold and all the silver and all the diamonds and pearls and emeralds that could ever be found would not amount to who Christ is in His humanity and in His divinity. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would help us in starting this year to rejoice and glory in the Lord because of who Thou art. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.